So we ended our study last time in chapter 3. If you recall, we're looking at the book of Exodus in preparation for the Passover or for the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. We still have to cover the Passover here briefly in the book of the Exodus, but that is all in preparation for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of the Ascension of Jesus. And then the descent of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to appreciate why Jesus ascended and why the Holy Spirit was sent down as a result of that, we have to know the story that's in the background. The story that's in the background. And I'll show you as we approach the story of the Pentecost in the Old Testament how important it is. And you will, I think, appreciate that when we then look at the story of the Pentecost in the New Testament, having prepared ourselves properly in the old first. So let's pick up where we left off in chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they said the Lord did not appear to you." So this is a theme. We don't have time to get in all the great themes in the book of Exodus that appear in the New Testament, but remember in the Gospel of John, one of the problems in the Gospel of John is, why are you going to believe in Jesus? Are you going to believe in Jesus because of what he says or what he does? He's given signs. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus's miracles are not called miracles, they're called signs, to indicate to you that what's happening to Jesus is the fulfillment of what happened to Moses, who, though he said he was sent by God, though he came as the mediator to give the people the law, the people rejected him over and over again, even though he worked signs to show them that his words were true. So there's a beautiful theme there in the Gospel of John. We don't have time to look at that now, but you can notice that as we read through the Exodus together. So Moses says, "They won't believe me." Right? God said to Moses, "Go tell the people." So he said, "They won't believe me." He says, "All right, well, here's some signs you can work. Backup plan." And you know the signs. He throws a staff on the ground, it becomes a serpent. And then he puts his hand in his garment, it becomes white. And he says, these things will cause them to believe in you. Verse 8, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or heed the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and it will become blood." All right. Verse 10. Now, what would you do if you were Moses at this point? Well, you've got some good things in your holster there, right? You've got a staff you can throw down that can become a snake. That's a pretty good one. You put your hand in your garment, it becomes leprous, white. And if they don't believe, then you're going to take some water, pour it on the ground, it'll become like blood. These things should certainly convince them. What would you do if you were Moses? I know if I were Moses, I'd do the same thing he does right now. He tries to get out of it, as he's been trying to do all along, right? He keeps trying to get out. He says, "But they won't believe me. What is your name? They won't, unless I know your name, they won't believe." Well, so now finally look at this. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is chapter 4, verse 10 of the Exodus. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent.'" So, yeah, you can send me, and yeah, I can work these signs, but I'm just not a good talker. Right? "I'm not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant." Right? Up to this point, I've never been a good speaker. And since you've been talking to me, I haven't obviously been a very good speaker, because you're not being convinced by what I'm saying to you. He says, "But I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go. And I will be with your mouth." There's that theme of being with. We talked about that early. God will be with him, right? "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." Verse 13. "But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, Send someone else. So he's run out of excuses, right? He said, first of all, if I go to the people of Israel and say that their God has sent me to you, they'll ask what your name is.
Mm-hmm.
So then he reveals the name. He says, well, okay, look. But then if I go and I say your name to them, they still aren't going to believe you sent me. They won't believe my words. So he says, well, here are some signs you can work, right? There's the snake. There's the hand turning white. There's the turning of water to blood. And he says, well, but okay, this is all great, but I can't even talk. I'm not very convincing with my speech, obviously, up to this point. So he says, how could I go do these things? And he says, I'll be with your mouth. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'm the creator of all things. Don't you think I can help your mouth along? I made your mouth. And he says, all right, fine. Just send someone else, right? He's run out of excuses. All of the prophets are like this. God calls every one of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, every prophet he calls, they all try to get out of it. Now, why would they do that? Look in the mirror, right? You ever tried to do that yourself? Been in a situation where you're called to be a prophet, called to speak in the name of the Lord, and you were afraid to do it? You're maybe among family members, and you're a little embarrassed, not sure what they might say. Maybe you're at a restaurant and it's time to pray. And instead of making the sign of the cross and standing up with your family, you kind of huddle together quietly and whisper, hoping nobody will notice so you won't be embarrassed. Right? You're afraid. What will people say? What if people think I'm crazy? What if people won't believe me? It's no different. Things haven't changed much since Moses' time, have they? Right? All right. So then God said, then it says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And a big thumb came out of the clouds and smashed him. No. Now, if I was God, that's what I would do. I would kill him at that point. But he doesn't. He doesn't kill him. Because God is a merciful God. He's a loving father. You ever dealt with your kids like this? Right? Your kids do this stuff all the time. So this is, if nothing else, I can emphasize for you, God's loving fatherhood in the stories here. People, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, oh, I don't like reading the Old Testament. God is so mean back then. I like the Jesus God. He's so much nicer. Well, first of all, it's a heresy called, Marcionism. But two, that's those people who say that have never actually read the Old Testament. They maybe have heard a snippet or two. But if you read the Old Testament very carefully, you will find a story about a loving father who is caring for his children. And so what does God do to him? It says God was angry. Now, instead of a thumb coming out of the clouds and smashing him, what happens? It says, God says, is not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he speaks well, and behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall say. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for the people, and you shall be to him as God. What? He'll be to him as God? You have to understand that in the Old Testament and the New, a prophet is someone who is the mouthpiece of a God. So if Moses is going to have the words of God in his mouth, then he's the prophet of God. But if he's not going to deliver the words to the people, but he's going to deliver them to Aaron, then Moses will be like a God to Aaron, and Aaron will be Moses' prophet. You see how that works? Prophet in the Old Testament, the basic concept is he's the vehicle through which the words are delivered from its origin, okay? Prophet is not someone who foretells the future in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Now, because of things they say, there's a time element, and yes, they say if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do that, then this will happen. But the purpose of the prophet is not to tell the future. That's paganism. And the purpose of prophet is to be the vehicle through which God's word comes to his people. Okay? All right.
So,
That is chapter, it was chapter 4 there. Now, eventually, Moses does go to the people, and then, and he says, my people, your God has sent me to bring you out of Egypt. And it says in verse 31, the people believed. This is chapter 4, verse 31. They believed. Okay? Now, before he went there, there's an important passage here that is an important theme for the rest of the book. It says in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, this is chapter 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will slay your firstborn son. Okay, that's the warning at the very beginning. It's going to, the framing device for that warning right there is, of course, chapter 12, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. So be aware that when you hear about the death of the firstborn of Egypt, this is not some sort of thing that comes out of the blue. This is the initial warning. Moses has told Pharaoh this is going to happen. So when it actually finally happens at the end, it's only after a series of warnings called the signs, these plagues. The plagues are actually the mercy of God upon the Egyptians until finally, having not listened to all of these nine plagues, the 10th plague comes, which is the death of the firstborn, because they still have not let Israel go. Now, notice it says, let my son go, that he may be a free people. Let my son go, that they may inhabit the land of Palestine. Let my son go, that they may go be a free nation. No, that's all political Zionism that you get out of Hollywood. But rather it says, let my son go that he may serve me. Now, what does it mean to serve God? We talked about this already. We're going to see it again. The problem in Egypt is not that the Israelites were in political bondage. It's not that they were in bondage in slavery. They were in spiritual bondage. They were slaves to the gods of Egypt. We're going to see this as we continue on. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus, this is chapter 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. No, notice it doesn't end there. But that's where the Hollywood version ends, right? Charlton Heston says, let my people go, over and over throughout that Zionist film. But never will you see that in the book. You will not see a single command of Moses like that, where it ends with a period at that point. Mm-hmm. There will always be a comma. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. You see that? Let my people go out of Egypt so that they can come worship me. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Look at the divine name there. See the y'all caps that indicates to you. He's asking a question about this God. See, look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, see the all caps? Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he uses the divine name. All the gods have names, right? The Egyptian gods have names. So he says, look, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrews, named Yahweh, he has said, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Right? He's not part of my pantheon. I've got a nice, happy pantheon of gods. The Egyptian gods were considered to be the strongest, mightiest gods in the region because the Egyptians had the strongest army. And obviously the strongest army and the most powerful nation, they must have the strongest gods. So no Egyptian would ever think he needs to worry about some other foreign god or have a fear of some foreign god because the gods of the Egyptians are the strongest and most powerful. They had a pantheon of gods. I don't know how many, 15, 20 of them or something. Okay, so he says, but Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh, this new God, right? That I should heed his voice and let Israel go. I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, Moses and Aaron said to him, look at this, chapter 5, verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. So he explains to them, okay, you don't know who Yahweh is? Well, let me tell you. Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. Okay, he's not your God. What are your gods? I know you have your own gods. You have got your God Ray and Hecht and all those other gods. But we have our God. There's a God of the Hebrews. And the God of the Hebrews is named Yahweh. Let me introduce you to him. He has met with us and said, let us go. He says, let the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go. We pray a 3 days journey into the wilderness so that we may be a free people. No, that's Hollywood. So that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. That's it. That's the request. A 3 days journey in the wilderness. Why 3 days? Well, 1 day journey in the wilderness is just outside the city, right? 2 day journey on the horizon. 3 day journey, they're gone, right? Three is complete in the Bible. So they're over the horizon. We want to go way out in the wilderness, a 3 days journey, to hold a feast to the God of the Hebrews. Notice the request is not political freedom.
Okay.
Right? Very important. Now, are they going to receive political freedom out of it? Yes, but that is secondary. Political freedom is secondary. This is why you have in the New Testament, when you hear about masters and slaves and the political situation in which the Christians found themselves during the early church, their purpose, first purpose, was not political freedom. They didn't want to go out and kill all the Romans and destroy the Roman Empire and the social network and system. However, no, no, no. Their purpose was first to find spiritual freedom. And the political freedom would eventually come as a result, as you know, with the conversion of Constantine. Okay, so then, he says, lest our God fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword, right? We have to worship him. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to Moses, Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get to your burdens. Get back to work. So now you know, of course, most of you are familiar with this, that the Pharaoh then does not allow them to be given straw anymore. They have to go out and collect their own straw in order to make the bricks, right? So their work is basically doubled. So chapter 5, verse 20. The Israelites, this is chapter 5, verse 20. The Israelites met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them. And they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said to them, these are the Israelites speaking to Moses and Aaron when they came out of the palace. Yahweh look upon you and judge, because you have made us offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Right? You just made it worse for us, Moses. Things were bad, okay? We had to get all these bricks, and we had to build these things for Pharaoh. But now, because of you going in there and messing with Pharaoh and yelling, you know, pushing your weight around, now we have to collect the straw as well. You've really made it worse for us. So look what happens. Chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, oh, Yahweh, why hast thou done evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1. So a large thumb came out of the clouds and squished him. No. Now, if I was God, that's what would happen right there. Okay? He'd be done. I mean, how could he speak to God like that? Well, here's the problem. The reason why we hear that language and expect for God to be angry or to be offended is because we don't understand who God is, and we don't understand who we are, but Moses does. Moses knows he is a child of his heavenly Father, and he speaks to God like a child speaks to his dad. Okay?
Okay.
And you find this throughout the Old Testament. You find the people of the Old Testament, the pious ones, very few of them, when they talk to God, They talk to him like he's their dad. Okay? In all the ways that that happens, any of you who are fathers know what I'm talking about, or parents, okay? It's like a child talking to his parents. When the child gets frustrated and angry and doesn't understand why you as a parent say no ice cream for dinner, and the child starts screaming and throwing a tantrum, you're a parent, and you know what the child's doing. You know how to deal with them, right? So this is what's going on. Moses is throwing a tantrum. That's all. And what does God do? He's a loving father. He says, don't worry, Moses. Come on. Settle down. I'll take care of it. He says, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out. All right. Then, we have some more information. We'll skip the rest of chapter 6. So we get a little bit of genealogy and other things like that. We don't tend to read everything here. The chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, chapter 7, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And we're going to talk to Aaron's the prophet. He's the one that's going to deliver the message. So now Moses is like the God to Aaron, right? You understand how that works. It doesn't mean that Moses becomes God or something like that. But this is very helpful to understand what a prophet is so that you understand what prophecy is in the New Testament. Prophecy is the deliverance of God's word to those who need to hear it. Mm-hmm. It's not the foretelling of the future. Now, sometimes it has a future effect because we exist in time, right? God says through Isaiah, repent, or I'll kill you all. Okay? That's a summary of the first half of Isaiah. Right? Repent of your sin that you've been doing in the past and now, or there's going to be a punishment. But if you repent right now, O Israel, then I will forgive you. It's basically what all the books of the prophets said. So there's a future element there, but the purpose is not to foretell the future. That is a pagan concept of prophecy. Okay? Let me give you an example. People might say, why don't we have prophets today? We do. I can't tell you how many times I've heard prophets speak. And I know you have as well. Have you ever been praying about something and asking for God to help you? And you speak to a fellow Christian, sometimes your husband, sometimes your wife or your child or the priest or something. And it's as if God's speaking to that person, answering the very question you were asking. How many times have you been sitting in a pew in church? Though we're not supposed to have pews, those were invented by the Protestants. But how many times have you been sitting in a pew in church and listening to the priest during a homily? And as he's speaking to 50 people or 100 people, you start looking around nervously and thinking, does the priest somehow know what's going on in my life? How does he, is anyone hearing what I'm hearing here? What's going on there is you're experiencing the gift of prophecy. That priest is speaking. He has no idea that God is speaking through him to you to answer a question you're asking. And the very words of that priest at that moment during the homily might be answering questions for different people. God's speaking in different ways to different people. That's the gift of prophecy. And there are special people who are like this. They have a gift of prophecy. Every time you talk to them, you can tell God's speaking to you. They're talking and you're listening. And wow, I can feel God speaking to my heart about that. Right? That's the gift of prophecy. All right. So it's important to understand who's the greatest of all the prophets? The Theotokos. She's the one who delivers the word of God to us definitively, right? In the flesh. She's the greatest image of all prophets. All right. Then, a lot more we could read here. But in chapter 7 and following, we start to learn about all of the different plagues that he's going to work. We hear about some already. But there's all these plagues he's going to be working upon the Egyptians. These plagues are these signs, acts of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 4, acts of judgment. In fact, if you're taking careful notes here, I'll give you another one example of that. In chapter 3, chapter 6, verse 6, great acts of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 4, great acts of judgment. These are the signs that he's working. All right, so then chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh. And you know the story. He throws down his rod, it becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh's magicians throw down their rods, and somehow they become serpents too. In fact, it tells you, it says, verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For every man cast down his rod, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So, two things to notice. First of all, God was not outdone here. But more important to notice this, you might ask the question, how in the world did they do that one? I've never seen that parlor trick. My father-in-law, Tom Khalil here, is a great magician. He can do little card tricks and things like that. And amazing, okay? I've never seen him throw a stick down and become a snake. He can't do that. You know why? Because he's not demonically possessed. The sorcerers of Egypt are not Las Vegas magicians. These are not parlor tricks. The sorcerers of Egypt, the wise men of Egypt, these are the go-betweens between Pharaoh and the gods. The gods of Egypt, while they may not be gods, they surely exist. They're demons. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the pagans worship demons. Yeah. Okay, so behind all of these pagan gods, Zeus, or the god Re of Egypt, or the god Hecht of Egypt, or the god Venus, all these gods, there are demonic personalities behind each one of those gods. And as you know, angels can do amazing things that humans can't do. And demons, as fallen angels, can do amazing things that humans can't do. Okay, so when you're reading in the Old Testament, you will often find stories like this where the pagan sorcerers are doing things that seem supernatural. Well, yeah, it's certainly above human abilities because it's demonic influences. Anyone who's read up on demonic possession or even oppression knows that individuals who are possessed or oppressed have powers, or at least apparently have powers, that are beyond human power. You can have 10 guys wrestle down a woman who's possessed, and she can just throw them off.
Yeah.
Okay? You can have a person levitate. I know of one priest who was exorcising a woman. She was being held down by a team of men. She got angry enough, the demon got angry enough, threw everyone off of her in one move, stood up while all these men who were holding her down were on the ground. She stood up, grabbed the priest by the neck, and picked him up with one hand and held him off the ground while his feet were dangling, okay? Just choking him, okay? This stuff happens all the time in exorcisms, no presence. So what's going on here? It's demonic influences, that's all. All right, but notice God is more powerful than any demon, okay? And so Aaron's staff swallows up the rest. That priest began to sing a hymn to the Theotokos. Immediately, the woman lost her grasp, cowered into the corner in the room, and the demon was gone. From one hymn, one prayer. Okay. All right, so chapter 7, verse 14, The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning while he is bathing. And of course, we hear the story of the water turning to blood. And the same thing, the magicians, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22, did the same by their secret arts. How'd they do it? Maybe some trickery. They might have had a little, you know, red powder and threw it in the water or something like that. But it also, there's probably some demonic influences going on. Chapter 8, we hear about the plague of the frogs. The frogs come out of the Nile, right? Verse 7, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and brought frogs upon the land. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Yahweh, your God, right? Entreat Yahweh to take the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go. No, I will let the people go. Look, to sacrifice to Yahweh. That's what's going on here. This is a battle of the gods. It's the God of the Hebrews versus the gods of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when, and I will. Okay. So he does, but what happens? Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, this is the third plague, strike your rod through the dust of the earth, it will become gnats. Look what happens. Look at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So, there were gnats on man and beast. Verse 19, and look at this. Mark this, chapter 8, verse 19. And the magicians, these are the wise men, the sorcerers, said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of a god. So in your English translations, you might have all capitals and things like that. But this is what they're saying is, look, this is beyond our power. Okay, we just got outranked. The stuff we've been pulling, we can do it. Up to this point, we've been able to keep up with this guy. Okay, what he just did, taking dust and turning into gnats, beyond us. Beyond us, right? Why? Well, we don't know exactly why, but June, what's happened here at this moment? Frogs. The frogs coming out of the Nile, the water turning to blood, all of these things are building up to something here. But the dust becoming life, dirt becoming a living creature, this is not the power of a demon. Demons can't create life. So something like that, maybe, it's hard to know. But whatever the case may be, note that the sorcerers, these pagan sorcerers, right? These are warlocks, right? Witches and warlocks. These are pagan, demonically influenced individuals. They figured it out and said, Pharaoh, we just got outranked. Okay? Mm-hmm. But look, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. So what happens? Then you hear about the plague of the flies. So what happens? Chapter 8, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 25. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, be a free people. No, that's not what it says. Go, sacrifice to your God. Sacrifice to your God.
Yeah.
Within the land. Notice what Pharaoh says. Go, sacrifice to your God. Okay, fine. I give up. Okay, I can't take any more flies. Okay, there's flies in my soup. There's flies in my bed. There's flies in the... Okay, fine. I give up. You may go sacrifice to your God. Notice what is at issue, whether or not they will be allowed to sacrifice to the God of the Hebrews. Do you see that? This has nothing to do with political freedom. I know. You're saying, I got it already. Okay, stop. You're beating a dead horse. I understand. Well, I'm going to keep beating on it because I'm going to tell you what. The entire world has been wooed with a lie that the purpose of the Exodus was to get a nation free from another nation so that it could have some land. And that lie has been told over and over and over again by Zionists, and it was used to support, get American and British support for the creation of the state of Israel. It has been used to convince even Israelis themselves and everyone else in the world that it's okay for modern Israelis to steal the land of Christians. Right now, as we speak, right now, Christians are being persecuted, even in the modern state of Israel.
Yes.
Right now, as we speak, even in the modern state of Israel, Christian land is being taken by force.
Yes.
Right now. There are squatters, Zionist squatters, taking Christian land right now, even church land.
Yeah.
And the local Israeli police will do nothing about it.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, just want to let you, again, this is serious stuff. If you want to read a little bit about that, I'm going to recommend to you Elias Shakor. Elias Shakor, C-H-A-C-O-U-R. He was the Melkite Bishop of Galilee for a long time, Nazareth and then Galilee. He wrote a book called Blood Brothers. Blood Brothers. If you've never read that book and you don't know what I'm talking about the modern situation in Israel and the stealing of the land of the Christians, you got to read it. You got to read it. If you think for any reason that the modern Israeli state has any right to take Christian land, you've got to read this book, okay? You got to read it. All right. Chapter 8, he says, go sacrifice to your God within the land, verse 25. But Moses said, no, that wasn't the deal. Remember 3 days in the wilderness? No, not within the land. He says, Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to Yahweh our God offerings abominable to the Egyptians. So the sacrifices we will offer will be an abomination to Egyptian religion. Okay? Offering of a lamb or a goat or a bull. Oh, you can only do that in certain situations in Egyptian religion because many of the gods of Egypt were represented by those animals. The bull calf, for example, right? All right, so then he says, if we sacrifice abominable offerings to the Egyptians, in their eyes, they will they not stone us? We must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh our God and as he commanded us. Verse 28, so Pharaoh said, I will let you go to be a free people, to possess your own land. No, I will let you go to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness. Only don't go too far away. I want to keep an eye on you. And also pray for me while you're out there, okay? Look at this. He even figures it out. He said, okay, this God of the Hebrews is obviously a God to be feared. And so when you're out there, pray for me as well. Right? He hasn't given up on his own gods yet, but he's willing to acknowledge. He's a good polytheist, right? A polytheist, you don't have to convince a polytheist that there are other gods in the world. You only have to convince a polytheist that there are other gods he needs to worship, okay, that he has to fear. So a polytheist, say in Rome or Greece or Egypt, where a pagan polytheist who believes in many gods, you don't have to convince him that there are gods that exist that he doesn't even know of. Right, think of an Athens where Paul finds the shrine to the unknown God. So polytheists know that there are many gods out there. This is their belief. Many gods, every nation has its own gods. But the pagan polytheist of the ancient world simply worshiped his own gods, fed his own gods with the proper sacrifices, kept his own gods happy. That was it. And they were concerned about worshiping gods of other nations because those gods weren't concerned about them. That was their understanding of the whole thing. Their gods were national gods or family gods. Okay, so Pharaoh starts to realize, the God of the Hebrews is clearly a powerful God. So when you get out there, pray for me too. Okay, I might consider adding him to our pantheon. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will pray to Yahweh, but don't you go back on your word. Verse 32. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, comma, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, behold, the land, the hand of the Lord will fall upon you with very severe plague upon your livestock and your horses and your cattle and everything out in the field. But his heart was hardened and he would not let them go. And so it happened. Verse 9. So then the plague came upon them. So verse 8, then another plague. This is the sixth plague. Fine dust covers all the land. Everybody got boils on them. Look at verse 11. This is chapter 9, verse 11. Even the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were upon the magician and upon the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not let them go. Chapter 9, verse 13. Here's a very important passage. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So the purpose of the plagues that are coming, as with those before, but especially these, are to show Pharaoh that this God of the Hebrews is more powerful than any other God. Up to this point, Pharaoh's begin to realize that this God of the Hebrews is a pretty powerful God. Maybe on par with the Egyptian gods, maybe. But now he's going to show him that he, the God of the Hebrews, is unlike the gods of the Egyptians. He is more powerful than any other God. Okay, that's the first revelation to a polytheist. You can't walk up to a polytheist, someone who believes in God, and say, there's only one God. What? Now, you can convince a polytheist that there are certain gods to fear and certain gods not to worry about. It has to do with how powerful they are. So you convince a polytheist first, the first revelation of monotheism is this, that there is one God who is more powerful than anything in the universe, including any other gods you think exist that you worship. That's the first revelation of monotheism. And once you convince the polytheist that there's only one God to fear, to worry about, and the others are not to be worried about, then the next stage of revelation is, by the way, the others don't exist anyway. And you're going to see that two-stage development here in the Pentateuch. So look at this, verse 15. For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Right? God could have, if the purpose was to free the Israelites, what would be the easiest way to do that? Well, he's God, right? He could reach his hand out of the sky, grab the Israelites, pick them up, and drop them in Israel. Right? Very easy. If his purpose was to free them, he could just wipe out the Egyptians and the people just walk out. That wasn't the purpose. He says, by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you all from the face of the earth. But I didn't. Do you know why, Pharaoh? But for this purpose, this is verse 16. This is a very important verse here in this section. Chapter 9, verse 16, but for this purpose have I let you live. So why didn't God just wipe out the Egyptians? Why didn't he just grab the Israelites and drop them in Palestine? For this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power so that you will say, wow, you're really big and powerful. No, to show you my power so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Right? So that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I say that because often people think that the purpose of, you know, creation is so that creation can glorify God.
Yeah.
What? God's bored, right? Does he need someone to glorify him or something? But you often hear that. Look, what is their purpose on earth? To give glory to God. Really? That's the purpose of your existence? God created you so you could praise him? It doesn't make any sense, right? Unless you worship a pagan god. So, no, God's a loving father, and he created you to have a relationship with him. Now, to praise God and to pray to him, to have relationship with him, then brings you into fruition of what your purpose was, to grow up into his image and likeness. God created mankind so he could share what he had, who he is. He is love. God is love. So look what it says. But for this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power, so that my name Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, may be declared throughout all the earth. That's the purpose. It's evangelical. The purpose of the plagues, the purpose of this whole long drawn-out process is to reveal the power of the one true God, so that the pagans will realize who the one true God is, so that they may come into relationship with him and may have joy, so that they may grow up into what they were created to be, the image and likeness of God. All right, so verse 17, you are still exalting yourself against my people and still not letting them go. Behold, tomorrow I'll give you another plague, heavy hail. Heavy hail. Look at verse 20. Then he who feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh made his slaves and his cattle flee into the houses. So notice the Egyptians are starting to realize. Even the common Egyptians are realizing that whatever Moses says happens. The God of the Hebrews is beginning to be feared by even the Egyptians. Okay? And then whatever they say, they go, they do it. All right. So then chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, and that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons how I made sport of Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. So 2 points there. Well, 3 points. God is doing this not only for the Egyptians, not only for Pharaoh, but for the Israelites. The Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years. Okay, 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been around. The Israelites had become Egyptian in every way. They were eating like Egyptians. They were dressing like Egyptians, talking like Egyptians, walking like Egyptians. Right? They were worshiping the Egyptian gods. So one of the things that is one of the most important issues here in the Exodus is that not only is God bringing Israel out of Egypt so that they may freely worship him, but he's going to have to get Egypt out of Israel. He's going to have to get Egypt out of Israel, right? This worship of these pagan gods. We'll come back to that later. Also notice it says that you shall, verse 2, tell your sons. Tell your sons about what has happened, right? If you don't tell your children what God has done, then how are your children going to know what God has done? If you have faith in God, it's because you know what God has done. You believe in God now. You trust in him right now. Your faith in him now is based upon your knowledge of what he has done in the past, either in your own life or in your family's life or in the history of God's people. But unfortunately, our children today often grow up not being told what God has done in salvation history with God's people or even in our own lives. And then we're surprised when our kids don't go to church, right? Our kids then don't have faith because we have not passed on the foundation of the faith, which is the reason for the faith. That is the knowledge of what God has done in the past. Look, if I walk down to the lake and I see a man standing there with a net, and I see him throw the net in the water, I wonder what he is. He must be a fisherman, right? I realize who he is by looking at what he's done. Then he throws the net in the water again. Then he picks up the net, he throws in the water again. Now he picks up the net. I wonder what he's going to do next. Maybe he's going to eat the net.
Yeah.
Maybe he's going to put the net on his head. No, he's going to throw the net, right? I know the pattern by having seen and seen and seen what he has done. And based upon the pattern, I know that when he picks up the net, I know with faith that he's going to throw that net, right? And this is the relationship of faith and reason. Faith and reason. So often we ask our kids to be faithful, but they don't have reason for their faith.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. So then, let's just finish this chapter here, and then we'll end. Chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may be a free people." No. "Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh, their God." Do you see that? Look at that line there. The servants come to Pharaoh, and they say, "Pharaoh, let them go. Let them go, that they may serve their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Right? The place is a disaster. Half the people are dead. Half the cattle are dead. The crops are all decimated. We're having a bad economy here, right? "Let them go. Let them go, that they may worship their God." Even the Egyptians know what the issue is. Mm-hmm. Even the Egyptians know what the real issue is, right? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve Yahweh, your God. But who are to go with you?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons, our daughters, our flocks, our herds. We must hold a feast to Yahweh." And he said to them, "Yahweh be with you if ever I let you go." Right? It's an oath formula. I am not going to fall for such a trick. Right? He says, "Look, I know you have some evil purpose in mind. Only the men will go and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh's afraid. If he lets the men go and the wives and the kids and the flocks, maybe they won't come back. So he says, no. "We're going to hold on to the women and the children and your flocks, and the men can go out and worship your God." And then he sends them out. Right? Then you have the plague of darkness. The plague of darkness. And then finally, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 24. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, 'Go, serve Yahweh. Your children also may go with you.'" Fine. "Only let your flocks remain here." Right? You got to leave something to come back for. "But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Our cattle also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve Yahweh our God. And we do not know with what we must serve Yahweh until we arrive there.' But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself never to see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' But Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" So we then come to the end of the plagues here. Moses leaves Pharaoh in hot anger after warning him about the final plague. He warns him that there is going to be one last plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember that warning? The whole story started with, back in chapter 4, "Let Israel, my son, go. And if you don't let Israel go to serve me, I will slay your firstborn sons of Egypt." That was the initial warning, but they have not listened. They have had plague after plague, sign after sign, warning after warning after warning, showing how serious this is. And because they have refused, finally we come to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn, which of course happens in the context of the Passover story, which is what the Passover is all about. We'll come back to that next week.